If you have a copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Philippians. We're going to be in chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We are in the final section of this magnificent little book, which, Lord willing, we are going to finish up next Sunday morning. And we began looking at this last section last week, and specifically we looked at verses 10 to 13, where you'll recall that Paul rejoiced because the Philippians had once again expressed their care and their concern for him and for his ministry. And as we hinted at last week, that care, that concern was expressed by means of a financial gift. So Paul received a financial gift from Epaphroditus, who had brought on behalf of the Philippians. And so Paul says that when he received that, he rejoiced. And so he brought our attention to the idea of a gift, and that's where he's going to focus on these next few verses. Now, let me just say up front, they say confession is good for the soul. So let me just say this. The topic of giving is probably the least favorite for pastors to have to preach about, okay? Likewise, the topic of giving is probably the least favorite for congregations to have to listen to, okay? So we're even this morning, all right? Just want to let you know that up front. And if you're a guest, if you're visiting us, or maybe you're tuning in online, this is the first time you've ever listened or sat in on a sermon here at Central Baptist Church, I just want you to know something. I did not sit in my office this week and think, you know what I'd like to do? I'd like to preach on giving. You know, I just didn't do that. I didn't sit in my office and think, how do I tie this week's message to the holiday of Thanksgiving? Oh, I know, I'll preach a sermon on giving. I didn't do that, okay? I need you to know that this is not one of these sermons that I have in my back pocket and I pull out every so often to make sure that the congregation is in line and that we're all giving all of our money to the church, all right? That's not who we are. That's not who I am. I need you to know that. Okay, the reason why I'm going to preach a sermon this morning on giving, the reason why we're going to talk so much about giving is because that's where the text takes us. That's the central theme that we see in these verses. And by the way, this goes for anything that I preach. Along the way, we've gone through Philippians over several months, and along the way, we've pressed pause a few times. Remember? We've stopped and we've talked about the presidential election. We've talked about our submission to the governing authorities. We've talked about the Lord's Supper. We've talked about the need to gather. And every time we do that, I open myself up to criticism. Because what I'm doing is we're walking through Philippians and I'm pressing pause and I'm seeking out a text to go to one of these topics. Okay, but this morning, I'm not doing that. Okay, so I'm actually going verse by verse through the book of Philippians. That's what we primarily do. And I did not seek out the topic of giving. Rather, that's what came before us. And so I just wanted to put that out in front of you this morning. I'm not cherry picking the topic of giving because I want to raise. Okay, I'm not talking about we need more money in here because I have some grand plans and man, I just need your money. And once I get your money, I'm going to take, that's not what's happening. All right. So if you come up to me after the service and you're a little upset because I kind of stepped on some toes, I'm just going to tell you, it's just right here. Okay. It's just the next verses. All right. We're all on the same page. All right, I just want to get that out of the way. Now that we've done that, let's go to God's Word. Okay, let's read the text of Scripture and let's examine it for ourselves this morning. We're going to be in verses 14 to 20, but to give us more context, I'm going to give us a running start. So I'm going to start back in verse 10, and we're going to read through verse 20 together. This is the Word of the Lord. Paul writes, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Now, just like any other passage that we study together, I want us to go back through more slowly. I just want to go back and cover the ground that we just looked at and go more slowly. Look at each verse and see how Paul's developing his argument. And to do that, I want us to look first at the very first word. So look back down at verse 14 when Paul says, Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. Some translations may say nevertheless or still. And he says, yet it was kind of you. Or more literally, he says, yet you did good. Or you might smooth it out in English and say, yet you did well, Philippians, to share in my trouble. And this word yet is important because it reminds us that what Paul is about to say comes on the heels of what he has just said. Remember, he's just said, this is a quick recap from last week. So in verse 10, Paul says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now, at length, or at last, you've revived your concern for me. But remember, he doesn't want the Philippians to misunderstand. So he offers those clarifications. And so he says, you were indeed concerned for me, you just didn't have the opportunity. So he says, I know that I'm not suggesting, Philippians, that you suddenly forgot about me. I'm not suggesting that you didn't care. I want you to know, you have been concerned for me, you just didn't have a chance to show it. And then we looked at last week, the second clarification, which was, this is not about the money. He says, I'm not rejoicing because you gave me money, because he says, I've learned to be content. He says, I'm not speaking of being in need, but I've learned in whatever situation I am to be satisfied, to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. He says, I've learned the secret. I can face plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And I can do it all. I can face anything through Christ who strengthens me. And the point of all this is to show the Philippians that this, he's clarifying. He's saying, I'm not rejoicing because you gave me money. Now, as we read that, we think, okay, yeah, I'm glad Paul gave those clarifications. That helps us to understand what he's thinking. That's good. But think about the Philippians. Think about how they may have understood that the first time they heard it, the first time they read it. They hear Paul say, I rejoiced, but I know it's not because you didn't care for me. I want you to know that. But look, guys, I'm content. It's not about the money. Like, yeah, I'm thankful. Yeah, you gave me a gift, sure, but I didn't need it. You know what I'm saying? Like, the Philippians may have thought, well, we just scrapped together all this money. We sacrificed and we gave out of the abundance of our heart and our love for you, and you just basically said you don't even need it. Like, you know that feeling? As I read that this week, it reminded me when Chloe and I first got married, just like any other couple, we began life with very little, and we were living in this shoebox of an apartment. We were scrapping together just to make ends meet. Every month was a test, and we were just praying that God would get us through. That first year was so hard financially. But I still remember whenever Christmas came. We just wanted to bless our family, our friends. We wanted to pour out gifts on people we loved, but we just didn't know how could we do it. And we sacrificed even more than we had been. We tightened our already tight belts, and we gave gifts to everybody. I mean, we were just so proud. It wasn't much, but it was much to us. It was a lot. We sacrificed greatly. And I still remember there was one gift in particular we were really excited about. We'd really gone beyond our budget. We were really excited to give this gift. Person received the gift, gave the obligatory thank you, but you could tell they'd have been just fine if they hadn't gotten it. Didn't mean anything to them. And that feeling of foolishness, of we just sacrifice so much and you don't even care. That's what Paul is fighting against here. He wants them to know this is not a situation where I'm ungrateful. That's why he starts verse 14 the way he does. He's correcting these wayward thoughts. He says, don't get the wrong idea, Philippians. Yes, I've learned to be content. Yes, I would have been fine if you hadn't sent it, but you need to know you did well. It was kind of you. You've expressed thoughtfulness and kindness and fellowshipping with me in my trouble. So he wants them to know they've done well. And then he takes the next two verses and continues to commend them. He says in verse 15, he says, "You Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel," that's when Paul began his ministry in Philippi, he planted the church in Acts 16. He says, "In the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only." And when Paul's talking about, when he says, "When I left Macedonia," he's referencing his second missionary journey. Okay? Luke records this for us in the book of Acts, chapter 16, 17, 18. He records this missionary journey where Paul starts in Philippi. We've looked at this before, Acts 16. He founds the church. He establishes the church. You've got the story of believers, Lydia and the jailer, and the activity of God planting a church there through Paul. And then in chapter 17, Luke tells us that he went through a couple of cities and he made his way to Thessalonica. But when he got to Thessalonica, the people, the community, they weren't happy. They caused a lot of problems. They chased Paul out of town. And the text tells us that the believers there, that they had to try to get Paul out for his own safety. And so he goes to Berea. So that's the next stop. So he goes to Berea. While he's in Berea, the same thing's going on. He's reasoning. He's going to the synagogues. He's preaching the gospel. And those pesky folks from Thessalonica, they heard that he's out. Now he's in Berea. They chased him down. They went to Berea, and they caused more problems. They stirred up more controversy. They threatened him again. And so in Acts chapter 17, verse 15, we see that Paul left Macedonia. So that's the region where these cities were in. He leaves Macedonia, and he goes down south to Athens, and then from Athens he goes to Corinth. And Paul says, "When I left Macedonia, no church partnered with me." No church supported him, Paul says, in giving and receiving. Now this is a business term, it's an accounting term, and it might feel kind of like debits and credits and these receipts, and it feels very official, but these were friendly terms. He says, no church came into partnership, came alongside me. No one, not the brothers in Thessalonica, not the brothers in Berea, not the brothers anywhere else, no one except you only. In 2 Corinthians 11, 9, Paul tells the Corinthians, so he leaves Macedonia, comes down to Athens, from there he goes to Corinth, and he says in 2 Corinthians 11, 9, "When I was with you," when I was in Corinth, "and I was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need." Who's that? That's the Philippians. No other church partnered with him. That's what he tells them. Then in verse 16, he goes even further. Paul says, "Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." So he kind of backtracks in the story. And remember, when Luke tells us in Acts, he leaves Philippi, he goes to Thessalonica. He says in Acts 17:2, says that Paul went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Three Sabbaths. So that's not very long. He's there a short while before he's driven out. But even though he's only there for a few weeks, the brothers in Philippi sent him help for his needs once and again. So multiple times, at least twice, maybe more, the Philippians sent financial help to Paul while he was in Thessalonica. And so this brand new church, okay, new believers, brand new church plant, they are invested in the missionary cause and taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. They supported Paul once and again. That's why they stood out. This is why Paul cherished this church so much. That's why he begins the letter, chapter 1, verses 3 and following. He says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership," same word, "in the gospel from the first day until now." From the very beginning, Paul says, until now, you have demonstrated a fellowship with me. And so the whole point, Paul wants them to know he's not ungrateful. Yes, he's content. Yes, he's learned to be content no matter what he has, but he's not indifferent about the gift. He wants them to know they have done well. But Paul is kind of like a pendulum swing right now, okay? He's kind of, one way he's saying, well, I don't want you to think that I'm in this for the money. And then he says, but I'm not ungrateful. And then he comes back again, verse 17. Not that I seek the gift. He doesn't want there to be any mistake. I'm thankful for you. You've done well, Philippians, but I'm not seeking the gift. I'm not rejoicing because of the gift. I'm not looking for the money. Yes, I'm thankful for you. Yes, you've done well, but that's not what's motivating me. That's not my desire. By the way, this should never be anyone's desire in ministry. I need you to know, I'm thankful, and I think there's a biblical case to be made for me receiving a paycheck to do what I do, but I do not preach for the money. I just don't, and neither did Paul. But you need to know this, there are those who do. There are those who seek the gift. There are those who preach in order to manipulate people so they can get their money. And here's what they do. They tell people that if you give, you're sowing a seed of faith. And so they'll say, give your money to us and God will bless you. He'll reward you. He'll give you more and more and more. And they manipulate people and they take this money and then they go and fund their own exorbitant lifestyles. They live crazy lives of wealth and extreme. They have these exorbitant houses. They have these fancy cars. They spend thousands upon thousands upon thousands of dollars in travel. They do all of these things, all under the guise of preaching the gospel. I thought about naming names, but I'm not going to do that this morning. We can do that some other time. But I need you to know, woe to those men. And if you ever come across any of their teaching, don't walk, run from it, because it is not of Christ. But that's not who Paul is. Okay? Paul says, not that I seek the gift. That's not what's driving him. So what is driving him? What is Paul seeking? Look at the end of verse 17. He says, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. This statement is the key. He says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Now, what does Paul mean by this? What is he trying to say? Well, simply put, Paul is rejoicing because he sees fruit in the lives of the Philippians. The fruit of a changed heart, which allows them to let go of their money and care for the needs of others. And so Paul says he's confident that God has begun a good work in them and he will complete it the day of Christ Jesus. And the reason he's confident is because he sees the fruit. That's what he says in chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. He said, it is my prayer. This is my desire for you, Philippians, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what's excellent, be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Here it is, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. So he prays for fruit which comes as a result of righteousness. He prays that their hearts would be changed in such a way that it would produce fruit in their lives. That's what he's seeking. That's why he rejoiced when he received their gift. Now notice also, he says that he seeks the fruit that increases to your credit. What does that mean? Well, a better translation might be fruit that is credited to your account. So Paul says that he prays for and he seeks for fruit that will be credited or added to their account. And as we talk about this, we need to be clear. So if you're kind of not paying attention, come back in right now. Okay? You need to hear me say this. Emphatically, Paul is unequivocally not saying that he seeks fruit for them to be saved. He's not saying, I pray and I'm seeking that you would produce enough fruit in and of yourself that you might merit or attain salvation. Hey, Paul is absolutely not saying that. He's already told us in chapter 3, justification, salvation comes by faith alone. If you missed that sermon, I'd urge you to go back and listen to it. Justification by faith alone. In chapter 3, he says he counts everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. He says, I count any good work, any good thing, any effort of my own, I count it as rubbish so that I might be found in Christ. So if you're sitting here this morning, and as I'm preaching the sermon on giving, and we're looking at a demonstration of faithful giving, if you think to yourself, well, I should probably put a little extra in today. Pastor's talking about giving. I wasn't here a couple of weeks ago, and on Tuesday, I know I had that thought, and I said that thing I shouldn't have said. I need to cover that. Now, if you're thinking that way, let me just tell you, that's not gospel thinking. Hey, that's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is you can't do enough. You can never give enough. You can never show up to church enough. You can never do anything on your own to merit or attain salvation. You can never have access to eternal life. You can never be in the presence of a holy God of your own doing. The gospel says you can't do it. That's the point. Because your best effort is nothing but a filthy rag. It is rubbish on your own. It is worthless. The Bible says, don't put effort into your own salvation. It's worthless. Instead, repent of your sin. Recognize that you of your best effort are nowhere close. So repent, recognize, acknowledge this, turn from your sin, pursue Christ. No longer walking of your own power, instead walk in the power of Christ. And the Bible says that if you'll do that, if you'll repent of your sin and you'll believe in Jesus, you'll be justified. You'll be saved. And what happens is, we've looked at this before, the righteousness of Christ is credited to your account. So when God looks at you, he sees perfect righteousness. He doesn't see your sin, he sees the perfection of the Son. That's the message of the gospel. And you can't do that on your own. You can't do that with good works. You can only do that through Christ. But, there's always a but, right? But, true saving faith will always produce fruit. True saving faith will always produce fruit. Real, genuine, authentic faith, biblical faith, will result in a godly changed heart. Because listen, anyone, and I mean this, anyone can put on their Facebook profile that they're a Christian. Anyone can do that. Anyone can repeat a prayer after the pastor at the end of the sermon. Anyone can just mumble that under their breath. Anyone can come down here and talk to me. Anyone can be sprinkled when they're a baby. Anyone can go underneath some water and come up and say they've been baptized. Anyone can do those things. But over the course of time, it'll become apparent whether that's legitimate, whether that's being driven by real, authentic faith, because none of those things in and of themselves will produce fruit. None of those things will produce a changed heart. That can only come through faith. And listen, where there's no fruit, there is no salvation. Because where there's no fruit, it's just empty words. Think about these words Paul writes in Romans 6:22. He says, but now that you've been set free from sin, which we sang about earlier today, you've become slaves of God, now that that's happened, the fruit you get, the fruit that comes as a result, the fruit that transpires in your life leads to sanctification. It leads to growth. It leads to maturity. And in the end, eternal life. So fruit is necessary for eternal life. If you have no fruit, you have no salvation. Not because your fruit is accumulating salvation for you, but because this fruit serves as an indicator of the salvation from within. As Martin Luther so perfectly put it, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. James 2:26, for as the body apart from the spirit of dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. That's why Paul says he seeks the fruit. He seeks the fruit to show that they are truly in Christ. And he seeks the fruit that increases to their credit, that's credited to their account. This account echoes Jesus' teaching. You know these words, Matthew chapter 6. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. but lay up for yourselves, place in your own account treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is what Paul's talking about. He wants the Philippians to increase their account, to store up treasures in heaven as they demonstrate the fruit of a changed heart. So verse 17, let me summarize it very quickly. The financial gift from the Philippians brought Paul joy, not because of its personal material benefit to him, but because of its spiritual benefit to them. Then he continues in verse 18. Demonstrating his contentment, his satisfaction with the Philippians. He says, I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied. I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. There's something very powerful, very, very noteworthy in the way this verse develops. Notice what Paul says at the beginning. He expresses himself. He says, I've received full payment. This is another business or accounting term to say that he's been given all that he needs. The check has come in. The receipt is covered. Everything is good. He says, I've received full payment. We're square. And he says, not only that, I've received more. I've got more than I need. I have an excess. I have an abundance. I have more than enough. And then he goes on. He says, I am well supplied. Literally, he says, I am filled up completely. I can't receive any more, Paul says. There's a satisfaction. There's a fullness in the way that he describes his situation. But I want you to notice something that happens here at the end of verse 18. Hey, Paul says, I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied. I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. And then he starts to talk about the gifts. He says that it is a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing, not to Paul, but to God. He says, the Philippians, they've sent a financial gift to Paul, but what Paul wants them to see, primarily, this was an offer of worship to God. He says, first and foremost, you have given a sacrifice, an act of worship. He transitions from accounting terms to terms of sacrifice and worship. He says, your giving, this gift was like a sacrifice to God. And he describes it as a fragrant offering or an aroma, literally an odor of sweet smell. And this comes from the Old Testament where a sacrifice would be burned and the smoke would rise up and it would fill God's nose. He would smell this sweet smell of sacrifice. And he says, when you gave, Philippians, it was like that for God. He smelled the sweet smell of your giving. And it's a sacrifice that is acceptable and pleasing to God. This is well received and it pleases God. And this was not just some cold contribution where the Philippians wrote a check, placed it in the mail, and didn't think one thing about it ever again. So no, this was an act of worship. It was a fragrant offering, an acceptable and pleasing sacrifice presented to God himself. This is worship. That's where Paul takes us as he closes this section, goes to verse 19. He says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now this verse should call to mind, hopefully, a verse we looked at last week, verse 13. Remember Philippians 4:13, this verse is plucked out of context. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Well, in the same way, Philippians 4:19 is often yanked out of context. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. But this is not, again, just some sweeping promise that has nothing to do with the context. Rather, Paul is saying, in the same way that I can face all circumstances, so can you. Because my God will supply every need of yours in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, how does God do this? How does he supply every need? Well, according to, or in accordance with, his riches in glory. This can't be, we can't let this gloss over. This is big. He's saying, you have access to the riches in Christ Jesus, his immeasurable, inexhaustible, unlimited, never-ceasing riches. That's the supply. He says in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And Colossians 2:3 says that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. That's the supply, and it's inexhaustible. But notice something else. Paul says that God will supply every need of yours. Not every desire, not every wish, not even every prayer, but every need. I don't know if you've thought about this before. You don't determine your needs. God does. Sometimes we may need clothing and food, shelter, water. Yeah, God provides those. That's not an accident. That comes from God. It's not your own doing. You didn't muster up enough know-how. No, that comes from God. But sometimes we need other things. Sometimes we need discipline. Sometimes we might need suffering. Sometimes we might need to be reminded that God is God and we are not. Sometimes we may need to remember that we aren't in control. Sometimes we might need a wake-up call. Sometimes we might need to be reminded of God's sweet promises of Scripture. Whatever the case may be, there are plenty of other situations which we may not even fully understand, but God does. And no matter what we need, as God so sees it, he promises to supply it to us according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, what is God's aim? What is his end? What is he hoping to accomplish with these needs? Well, he finishes in verse 20. Paul says, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 20 is what's known as a doxology. This comes from two words in the Greek, doxa, meaning glory, logos, meaning to speak. So literally, a doxology is to speak glory. And that's what Paul's doing. In response to verse 19, when he says that my God will supply every need of yours in accordance with his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, in response to that wonderful doctrinal truth, Paul erupts in praise. And he says, to our mighty, powerful God and to our tender, personal Father, be glory ascribed to him forever and ever. Literally, to the ages of the ages. God deserves glory. And he will receive it forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. So this is what Paul has said in verses 14 through 20. I want to close this morning by looking at some points of application for us as a church. How do we think about this aspect of giving and worship, and how do we apply it to our lives today? There is much more that can be said on this subject, but I just tried to pull three points of application that come directly from our text this morning. Number one, we need to recognize that giving is an act of worship. Giving is an act of worship. Listen, the way that we give today feels very disconnected from worship, right? Like previously, we would pass an offering plate around, we put our money in it, but now in COVID season, we just place it in the offering box as we exit, or maybe you get online and you type a few things in and you click a couple of buttons and you get the confirmation email, right? Like, it just feels totally disconnected from worship. But giving is an act of worship. Our gifts are a fragrant offering, a sacrifice pleasing and acceptable to God. When we give, we are worshiping. Here's what that means. Financial responsibility becomes part of how we are able to worship. Think about this. If you're very, very consumed with materialism, okay, let's just say maybe you just always have to have the newest gadget as soon as it comes out, or they always have to be keeping up with the fashion or whatever the latest and greatest of the vehicles or the houses or whatever. If every time there's a new and better thing, you rush to spend all of your money on that, you're hindering your ability to worship through giving. Same is true for debt. If you're taking on debt at an enormous rate, your credit cards are maxed out, you're stretching yourself so thin, borrowing from future you to the point where you can't actually do anything other than pay that off, you're limiting your ability to worship through giving. What about gambling? If you're going to the casinos or you're going to the horse track or you're just hanging out with your buddies and just throwing dollars down left and right because you don't, like, that's your form of entertainment, what you're doing is you're hindering, you're limiting your ability to worship through giving. Listen, financial responsibility matters because worship matters. And if you have nothing else to give because all you're doing is funneling your money into these other channels, you're hindering, you're limiting your ability to worship. By the way, because giving is an act of worship, it's one of the things that we do here corporately on Sunday mornings. If you've ever thought about that, when we get together, there are certain things that you will always find. We will always sing praises to God. When we get together on Sundays, we are singing praises. We're lifting up praises to God. You'll always see us pray. We're offering prayer as a congregation to God. Now, likewise, there will always be the public reading of Scripture, and there will always be the exhortation or the teaching from Scripture. And likewise, because it's an act of worship, we will always have an opportunity to give through worship. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 16, 1-2. He says to the Corinthians, he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do, on the first day of every week," sound familiar? "Each one of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so there will be no collecting when I come." So when we gather regularly, we take an offering, and because of this, our expectation is that our church members would be giving in a consistent and regular manner. This is, by the way, this is for our church members. If you're a guest, you're listening in this morning, glad you're here, glad you're listening. I'm talking to our church members. We expect our church members to be giving with a consistent and regular gift. Paul says, put something aside each week. Now, you may give once a week or once a month, or you may do it every other paycheck. However you decide to do it, the point is that it should be regular. It should be consistent. In other words, healthy giving is not sporadic and unthoughtful. It's not, oh boy, pastor preach a sermon on giving. It's time. Like, that's not what healthy giving is. Regular. It's routine. It is part of your act of worship. By the way, you've probably noticed by now, I have not used the word tithe yet. Let me use the word tithing. That's another sermon entirely. We don't have time to do that this morning. But very quickly, a tithe means a tenth. In the Old Testament, there were two types of gifts. There was the tithe, and then there was freewill offerings. A tithe was almost like a tax. It was an expectation. You were mandated to give this. But the freewill offering, that came from a cheerful heart. That's what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 9:7. He says, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Listen, worship, which giving is worship, worship is not to be done begrudgingly. So my prayer is that I would seek the fruit, as Paul does, seek the fruit of a heart which says, "I'm giving cheerfully." Because it's just like anything else we do, giving is an act of worship. That's number one. Number two, we can see from our passage this morning that giving should be directed primarily, though admittedly, not always, not exclusively, but primarily to the church. Giving should be directed primarily to the church. Now, how am I making that statement? Where's that coming from? Well, remember, Paul is speaking to the Philippians as a church. He thanks them for their collective gift. In other words, what happened was the church came together, they collected in one place, and then they sent a gift as a church to Paul. So that means that there weren't a bunch of individual believers who sent all their money. They gathered it together and they sent it as a church. And the church became the central point, the funnel for where this money were to come. Now, this does not mean that you can't give to some other organization. It doesn't mean that you can't give to family members or to this individual or to this parachurch organization. Of course you can. What I'm suggesting is that if your primary means of giving are those other outlets and not the church, you've got the priorities backwards. Because Paul says no church partnered with me. His partnerships, his mindset was that the churches are the ones that are responsible for the money. And because your giving is directed primarily to the church, then the church as a whole turns around and decides how to allocate those resources into proper ministry channels. So collectively, what that means is the saints of Central Baptist Church, we give to the church, and then the church, holistic, all of us, come together and decide how do we want to allocate these funds to the glory of God. You know what that means? Business meetings are important. Look, I get it. PR, business meeting, it's just terrible. I understand. It sounds like it's in the name. Like, it doesn't sound appealing. But a business meeting is vital to the good of the church. Because business meetings are when we gather together and we say, these are the resources we have. And it's limited, right? We have a finite number of resources. How do we best maximize these resources for the kingdom? How do we best take what we've been given and responsibly handle it for God's glory? And listen, if you're giving financially to the church, as you should, as a regular church member, you should be interested in making sure and providing accountability and offering input as to making sure that every single dollar goes where it's supposed to go for the glory and the praise of God. That's number two. Giving should be directed primarily to the church. Number three is our final observation this morning. And this one is so critical. If you don't get the other two, at least get this one. Giving is for your good. Giving is for your good. You may not know this. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. God doesn't need your money. God is not in heaven right now, sitting on his hands, waiting on you to give so he can do what he wants to do. God is not limited by your disobedience. I promise, he's not. Get that picture of God out. It's not the biblical one. The biblical picture of God is he's on his throne. He's reigning. He does all that he pleases. Our God is in the heavens. He is not limited by us. Hey, we do not keep God from doing what God wants to do. If God wants to do something, he will do it with or without your money. But God is good. He's gracious. And you know what he says? If you want to be a part of it, I'll let you. If you want to bring some fishes and some loaves, I'll perform a miracle today with your money. I'll multiply your money and I'll show you how great I am. That's what he'll do. He's good. He's gracious. He doesn't need you, but he's willing to use you. But just as importantly, you need to recognize that God, though he doesn't need your money, your giving is for your own personal good. This is why Paul says he seeks the fruit. He seeks to see a changed heart that results in cheerful giving, that results in allowing someone to have the maturity and the growth to hand over their money to the support of others in need. Because here's what happens. Every single time you give, every single time you write the check and you place it in the offering plate or in the offering box, every single time when this happens regularly, with each passing gift, the grip that money has on your heart is loosened a little. Every single time, you're told by everybody else to hold on to your money. Save your money for the next disaster. Worry about taking care of your family, yourself. Take care of you, and whatever you have left, give to God. That's what you're told. But every time you give, that grip that money has on you is loosened just a little. And each and every time you give, you become a little bit more cheerful, a little bit more excited, a little bit more trusting in what God is going to do and the way that God will provide for you even as you give. Jesus says in Luke 16:13, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So each time you give, this is why it's for your good, because each time you give, you're making a decision to serve God and not money. James Montgomery Boyce once remarked, listen to these words. He says, I believe one of the best things that could happen to many believers would be for them to be led to give away all at one time a substantial part of their savings. Why? Because there is something about giving away a sizable percentage of one's money that is spiritually invigorating. The Christian is thrown upon the Lord and learns that God is more than able to care for the one who trusts in him. So I have seen this happen in many instances, and I have never known a true Christian to be sorry for even the most sacrificial giving. Giving is for your own good. So when I stand up here this morning as your pastor, and I encourage you to give, not because I want a raise, Not because I have these plans to expand my office. Okay, that's not why I'm asking. It's not why I'm encouraging. I'm encouraging you to give not for me, but for you. Because giving is for your own spiritual growth and dependence and trust in God. So as we close this morning, I just want to ask you, are you giving? Are you faithfully and consistently and intentionally and sacrificially giving to God? If not, ask yourself why. What is keeping you from giving? What is limiting you from worshiping God in obedience in this way? I looked up the numbers this week, and they're frankly alarming. Broad scale, big picture, evangelicals, we hold tight to our money. It is scary to think about the number of churches that are struggling financially because people refuse to give. There's so much hesitation. We're holding so tight, and we will not worship in this way. That's just broad scale. I don't know about the individuals here at this church. I don't know what anybody's giving record looks like, and that's on purpose. I don't want to know. That's not my place to know. I'm just a preacher of the word. And honestly, as I've thought about this week, I don't even know where we are, how to gauge the last 8 months. I don't know how to gauge. Things are so unique. So in other words, this is not a crisis sermon. I'm not preaching this because I know that somebody out there is not giving and they should be. This is just where the text takes us. So I don't know where we're at. But I would say my encouragement to you this morning, make giving a priority. Not just this morning, not just one time at Christmas, but regular, consistent, faithful, sacrificial giving for your own good and as an act of worship to the King. Resist the temptation to say you don't have enough money. You give according to your ability, but instead, trust God to be faithful to supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father God, we are so thankful just for these promises of Scripture. As we come across them and we're reminded of your faithfulness, your willingness to use us, that we know that you don't need our money. We know that you will accomplish your purposes with or without us. We know that you're not frantically trying to figure out how you're going to make ends meet. We know that you're in control. You own all things. But we also know that you've given us the opportunity to worship in this way. And we live in a culture and a time and a place and a season where giving is antithetical to the way that the world thinks. It's complete opposite of the way that we're told to think. And we're thankful for these reminders in Scripture, this encouragement to be faithful, to trust you, and to know that whatever need we have, that you will supply it because you have it in abundance. We thank you for these truths, and we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.